to take your Bible and go with me to John 8. I want to begin with a question. The question this morning, is it a good thing to be a good person? Think about that for a moment. Is it a good thing to be a good person? So that's really a crazy question when you think about it. Would you rather have a good person as your neighbor or a crook? Would you rather work for a good person? Would you rather sit in school next to a good person? Would you rather carpool with a good person or do those things with someone who's not a good person? Sort of a no-brainer. Of course, it's good to be a good person and associate with good people. God Himself commands us to be good, even perfect, Matthew 5:48. Now think about this. What do good people do with Jesus? They applaud Him. They quote Him. They imitate Him. They put up His pictures in their homes. They wear His cross for jewelry. And yet there's something good people don't do with Jesus. And I'm not saying the responses I just gave are wrong responses, but those are not the responses that Jesus most desires and deserves from us. Something that a good person will not do with Jesus is he will not ask Jesus to be what the Bible declares him to be, and that is Savior. Good people won't ask him to save them, and here's why. Good people don't need to be saved, for they are good. Good people don't need a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. I mean, think back to the day, my Christian friend, when God saved you. Did you pray to Him, "Oh God, I am a good person and I have been trying to please You, but I'm just a little bit short. Would You save me?" In Jesus' name I pray this, amen. That's not what I prayed. That's not even close to what I prayed. It's called the sinner's prayer for a reason. "Oh God, I see that You're a great and holy God, and I am a great sinner. You sent Your Son for me and for my sins. Would You save me now? I don't deserve this, but I'm asking You in Jesus' name." Amen. See what I mean? Good people don't pray the sinner's prayer. Only sinners pray that prayer. However, push this a little bit further to complicate things. Good people do believe in Jesus. Not with a saving faith, but with a faith nonetheless. I mean, how could they not believe in Him? He is the ultimate good person. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He reached out to the poor. He was willing to pay the ultimate sacrifice. You talk about an inspiration for a good person that's trying to walk through life as a good person. And then, to push it a step further, to complicate it even more, good people are often very religious people. Many of them are quite devoted to their religion. In fact, they get really irritated with people who are not. How can you be a good person and just sort of go with the flow when it comes to religion? You have to take this thing called religion seriously. And so they don't just talk their religion, they really live it. And it reinforces in their mind the fact that they're okay with God because they are living such a good life, especially when they look around and see all the apathy in the world and people that talk about it and don't really live it. Now, I agree with Warren Wiersbe when he wrote, "The most difficult people to win to the Savior are those who do not realize that they have a need. They are under the condemnation of God, yet they trust their religion to save them." He's talking about good people. This is not a new problem. Jesus Himself faced it again and again. He ran into good people. This was their estimation of themselves wherever He went. And almost every time He ran into good people, guess what happened? There was a major confrontation. This is what we see when we open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus goes to the He's just gone in chapter 7 to the Feast of Tabernacles. This is where you're going to find a lot of good people. And they were there, this Jewish feast, this Jewish holiday. Jesus comes. In chapter 7, he begins to teach them. He says some things to them. There's some things that happen. And then in chapter 8, sort of a follow-up. It's a few days after that feast. And he begins to teach them. And lo and behold, guess what happened? Chapter 8, verse 30 says, many put their faith in him. So good people believed in Jesus. Hallelujah. That means they're saved, right? No, they haven't even admitted they're lost yet. So Jesus begins to speak to them, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, and we are now in the section that Jesus is speaking to good people who have believed in him. And what did he tell them? He told them, as we saw last week in verses 31 to 41, that they, well, he didn't just tell them, he forced them to face three subjects that good people don't like to think about. First of all, verses 31 and 32, the nature of true faith. That is, he told them that if you're really his disciple, then you're going to hold on to his teaching, and his teaching is going to get a hold of your life in a way that's going to turn it upside down. That's the nature of true faith. And then he told them, secondly, in verses 33 to 38, that they must admit the painful truth about themselves. That they are not good people, but that they are sinners. And he really labored this point. He developed for them what's true of sinners. According to Jesus, the sinner's problem is that he can't stop sinning, verse 34. The sinner needs to become a son, verse 35. The sinner's hope is to experience the power of the Son, Jesus, verse 36. That the sinner's deception is that he's trusting in something else other than Jesus' word, verse 37. And that the sinner's root problem, and this infuriated them, is that the sinner already belongs to a family, another family, and it's not God's family. That's verse 38. So then after challenging to think differently about themselves, thirdly, Jesus challenged them to think differently about their religion that they were trusting in. And he addresses that in verses 39 to 41. And he makes it very clear that religion can't save anyone. In fact, what religion does is it just blinds people to the fact that they're lost and need a Savior. In the final scene of John chapter 8, which was where we're at this morning, verses 42 to the end of the chapter, there is a back and forth dialogue. It's like the intensity has really ratcheted it up. So you see Jesus in verses 42 and 43 speaking, then the Jews in verse 48, and then Jesus, and then the Jews, and then Jesus, and the Jews, and they're really going back and forth with each other. And to put it simply, and this is what we're going to see as we open our text and look at it today, and then we'll discuss the implications of it tonight in our homes. Four responses that Jesus encountered from good people in this story, and it happens today. It's happening in this room right now, perhaps. Four responses from good people to Jesus. Let me give them to you, and then we'll see them one by one. It starts with deception, then defensiveness, then defiance, and then an outright deadly intent. It starts with deception. And Jesus here in verses 42 to 47 encountered the deception of good people. Now listen to the Jews in verse 41 for the context. In verse 41, the Jews speak and they said, the only Father we have is God Himself. That's because Jesus says they've got a different Father. See, they're convinced they belong to God's family. They claim to be God's children. They are, however, self-deceived. And Jesus tells them that in no uncertain terms and then proceeds to give them six evidences of their self-deception. Here they are. And if you're here today and you consider yourself to be a good person, then you need to think carefully about what Jesus is saying here. The first deception that they have, the evidence of their deception, is that they don't love Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, these who said, we have God as our Father, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and am now here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Now once again, Jesus makes some astounding claims about himself. I came from God. I have not come on my own. He sent me. He identifies God with the one that they call their Father. He says to them, you say that God is your Father, but that's absolutely impossible. How could you not love the one that the Father has sent into the world if you really belong to the Father's family? Please notice something. True believers in Jesus, those who exhibit saving faith, don't just believe in Jesus. According to this verse, they what? They love Jesus. It's not that these are two separate activities. For believing in Jesus includes loving Him if it's true saving faith. Saving faith isn't just academic. It's not just agreeing mentally with some information about Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago. It involves a person's affections and devotion. If I can say it so lovingly to you this morning, if you, in the first part of this service, were hearing the rest of us sing about someone that died for us, and you weren't thinking about that, and you were not engaged in that, you have reason to really examine whether your faith is saving faith, because saving faith has at its core a love for the Jesus who's given His life for us. It's not believe in Him and then develop some type of a love. If you really believe in Him, it will be a belief in Him that includes a love for Him. So says Jesus to these good people. The tragic reality is that churches today are filled with good people who have signed doctrinal statements about a Jesus that they do not love. And Jesus says quite clearly here, if God is your Father, you will love Me. You will love Me. The second evidence of their deception is they can't hear what Jesus says. Verse 43, why is My language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. Now, have you ever shared the gospel of Christ with someone that you love and are burdened for? Maybe a family member, maybe a neighbor, maybe young people, someone you go to school with that you're burdened for. And you're talking to them about Christ and you say something like, I would love to share with you more because I would love for you to know more about this one that's changed my life. Only to hear them respond with something like, No thanks, I'm not interested. And you're like, how could they not be interested? How could they not want to know about the one that can give them eternal life and meaning and purpose in this life? How could they not be interested? Don't they hear what I'm saying? I'm offering them the greatest gift there is, and they're saying, I'm not interested. How can they do that? The truth is, they don't hear what you're saying. They really don't hear what you're saying. They hear the words, but those words don't go any further than their eardrum. Jesus says that. He had said earlier in the conversation, you have no room for My word. That was verse 37. Leon Morris explains, they are so wrapped up in their preconceptions that they cannot perceive its truth. Jeremiah the prophet talked about this. Jeremiah 6:10. Speaking for God, to whom then can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to Me? Their ears are closed so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. You see, when the Holy Spirit really works in a person's heart, a sinner's heart, and regenerates that sinner and gives them faith in Jesus, a key evidence is the person's attitude towards Jesus' word changes, and it changes instantly. This person now begins to hear Jesus and find pleasure in the words of the Savior. And so he begins to open up this book in his own home, and he looks forward to times of spending in this book hearing Jesus speak to him. When the Lord's Day is approaching, it's not, oh man, I was really wanting to go boating, but what will people think of me if I better put my time. It's I want to hear what He says to me. I love hearing my Savior speak to me. This is what the Holy Spirit does when a person has saving faith. When he's making decisions, big decisions about life and little decisions, he goes to the Word to see, what does the Savior have to say to me about what I'm facing? Because it's His Word that matters to me. However, good people don't hear what He says. It doesn't matter what He says. They're good people. They can figure this out. They go with their gut instincts. They've got good people that give them counsel. They don't need the Savior's voice. There's a reason why sinners can't hear what Jesus says. The real reason is there's just too much noise in their lives. They can't hear his voice over the noise. It's kind of like, man, if you're sitting, you know, at the speedway watching a sprint car race and your daughter calls you on the cell phone. Says, you know, Dad, I have something I really want to talk to you about. It's really important. Will you listen? You're like, you're hearing this. You're not going to have a meaningful conversation at all with your daughter. Why? It's not because her voice isn't clear. It's because all the noise in your life, you can't hear this conversation because all the noise. There's another sound. There's another voice that's preventing the sinner from hearing Jesus. To put it another way, sinners aren't interested in God's family because they already belong to a family. That's what Jesus told the Jews in the next verse, verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. See, this is a huge contributing factor to the self-deception of the good person who's lost. And that is, thirdly, they belong to the devil. They belong to him. They're owned by him. You belong to your father, the devil. So they're under demonic ownership. They don't hear Jesus' voice. They're captivated by the voice of a rival. Yet, please don't conclude that means they are passive robots. They are not. Jesus makes it clear that they are doing what they're doing because they want to do it. They truly want what the devil wants. That's what Jesus said to these good people. Notice your Bible, verse 44. You want to carry out your father's desire, says the NIV. The ESV reads, your will is to do your father's desires. You want it. You do it. He's not forcing you to do anything. And what is it that their father desires? One thing. He's after one thing. And Jesus identifies it here. He wants to kill. He's a killer. Verse 44. He was a murderer from the beginning, says Jesus, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. This is one of the most significant verses in the Bible into the nature of this opponent of God, this creature called the devil. This rebellious, angelic creature has two things that make him tick. First of all, Jesus says concerning him that he is a what? He is fundamentally a murderer. Now, what murder is Jesus talking about? When he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire, he was a murderer from the beginning. I used to read that, and I've always to this point thought, well, he's a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning, the first murder was, you know, Abel, Cain killing Abel. Okay, he was behind that. That's what this is talking about. And no doubt he was behind that first murder. But that really wasn't the first murder, was it? When the devil approached Eve in the garden, he had murder in mind. He had the murder of the entire human race. He knew God had told the man, when you eat of that fruit, you will surely what? Die. Genesis 2:17. The devil hates God. And the devil knows what God had told the man. So the devil sets his eyes on God's image bearers with the intent to bring about their death. Now, how in the world is he ever going to convince an image bearer of God living in a wonderful universe prepared by God for his enjoyment to violate the direct command of the Creator, since they know the suicidal consequences right up front? God said, you'll die. So how in the world will he bring this about? Jesus tells us, notice, he elaborates on that very point. He was a murderer from the beginning, and what's the next phrase say? Not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. There's how he did it. I'm going to kill you and every descendant of yours here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to chuck truth out the window. And he enters into a conversation with that as his strategy. When he approached Eve, he had absolutely no intent on telling her the truth. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "Well, why did he say that? Was it true?" "No, that didn't matter to him. He's not talking to her about truth. For God knows you will be like God, knowing good and evil," was his next ploy. Was that true? Friends, the devil doesn't hold to the truth. He uses the truth. He twists the truth, but at the core, he could care less about the truth. He's a murderer, and he's out to bring down image bearers. So Jesus concludes he's a murderer, and secondly, he is a liar to the core. Jesus says when he lies, he speaks his native tongue because he's a liar and the father of lies. Listen to how William Hendrickson puts it in his commentary. "The devil, then, is the very wellspring of lies, the creator of falsehoods. When he lies, he's original. When he does not lie, he quotes or even plagiarizes, but even then he gives the borrowed words a false sense in order to create an illusion. He ever strives to lie and deceive, and this he does in order to murder, always to murder. And so I say to you, because you hear his voice as well all the time, you need to know his intent and his strategy." We hear him when he says, "Well, hey, what you're doing isn't sin. It feels good, doesn't it? You know, how could it feel good if it wasn't pleasing to God who created you with those feelings? So go right ahead. God won't care." That is a lie, and it's a lie with the intent to kill. So is this. God wants you to be happy. He knows you're not happy. That's why he was so kind. He sent you that new friend at work. She understands you. She's not like your wife. She doesn't understand you. I mean, you owe it to yourself to spend time with her to get to know her better. That is a lie, and it's a lie with the intent to kill. Hell isn't forever. God would never allow his creatures to suffer forever. He's a loving God. No, love wins in the end. You can be sure of that. That too is a lie with the intent to murder the human race. The devil is a murderer and a liar. Now think about that in contrast with what we've been learning about Jesus in the Gospel of John. John says concerning Jesus, he came from the Father, John chapter 1, verse 17, full of, you finish the sentence, grace and truth. That's interesting. Jesus Christ is the source of grace and truth. That's the opposite of the devil. The Lord is a giver. That's what grace does. He's a giver. The devil is a murderer. He's a taker. He destroys what he takes. The Lord is the source of truth. The devil is the source of lies, the very father of lies. Now remember why Jesus is saying this. He's talking to good people. Good people who are refusing to believe what he just told them about their faith, about themselves, about their religion. He's pulling back the veil and exposing why they won't listen to him. "There's another voice that's captured your attention," he's saying to them. "And he is a murderer and he's a liar." And yet there's more. A fifth evidence that Jesus gives as to their deception in verses 45 and 46. Notice, "Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin if I'm telling you the truth? Why don't you believe me?" Number five, they don't believe Jesus. They don't believe Jesus. Oh, they believe the voice of the liar, but that's because he's telling them what they want to hear. You want to carry out your father's desire, he told them. But they refuse to believe the one who insists he's telling them the truth. And he even throws this challenge down, Jesus does, and says, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can you imagine any person in human history saying those words and not getting a challenging response? Can any of you this morning, if I said, can any of you find me guilty of sin? I mean, all you'd have to do is ask my wife to stand up. We could start there. And others, yeah, you told me you would be at a place and you were late, or you said you'd pray for me. Did you pray for me last week? And I'd have to say, no, you know, I got busy. I mean, you could find me guilty. Jesus says, can any of you find me guilty of sin? And there's no response. And yet they won't believe him. And why didn't they believe him? The bottom line is number six, Jesus tells them flat out, you don't belong to God. Verse 47, he who belongs to God, here's what God says, the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Aha, how would you respond if somebody said that to you? If somebody told you, you don't love Jesus, you can't hear what Jesus says, you belong to the devil, you want what the devil wants, you don't believe Jesus, you don't belong to God, how would you respond to that? And how would you respond, if I can just move that a step further, if the person that just told you that was Jesus himself? I just think I'd be devastated. If someone came to me and said that to me right now, I would be absolutely devastated. I think... you would be too. I think you would say, please, tell me why you think that. What is it about my life? Why would you say that to me? And then you'd make sure it wasn't true. Unless you were already convinced you're a good person. In that case, you'd respond the same way these good religious people did in this story. You would move from your deception to defensiveness. Defensiveness. Watch what they do, verses 48 and following. Their defensiveness shows up first with some smear tactics to avoid, guess what? To avoid the truth. Smear tactics. Verse 48, the Jews answer, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, what does that have to do with what Jesus just said to them? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. He gave them truth. They responded with deception and character assassination. Remember, they're just like their father. Deception, he's a liar. Character assassination, he's a murderer, right? This is what they do. Hendrickson says that calling Jesus a Samaritan was just about the meanest thing that the Jews could think of. I'm not even going to try and do it in our culture today. But you don't have to think too hard about what you would say. If you wanted just to say it was the meanest thing you could say to somebody that was really starting to meddle with something in your life that you knew needed to change, and you're like, I want to get out of this, and you'd say, well, you're just a... In this culture, it was, you're just a Samaritan. A half-breed, a renegade half-breed, and it certainly wasn't true. And demon-possessed? On what basis could they accuse the one who cast out demons and set people free from demonic oppression of himself being demon-possessed? Are you kidding me? There's no basis. But there doesn't need to be a basis for mudslinging. You don't have a basis for it. The purpose is just to get the focus off of yourself. To avoid the truth. And I love this. How does Jesus respond to it? They don't want to hear the truth, so what's he do? He gives them more truth. Not about the Samaritan slur. That doesn't even deserve a response. But he does comment on their demon-possessed charge. That's in verses 49 to 51. Notice, I am not possessed by a demon, says Jesus. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. I tell you the truth, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. It goes without saying, Jesus didn't reply as they did. 1 Peter 2:23 would say, when he was reviled, he did what? Not revile. Instead, he just gives them more truth. Firmly, gently, looking him in the eye, knowing what's going to come out of this more truth for him, but he gives it to them nonetheless about two subjects. First, he told them the truth about themselves. He says, you dishonor me. You dishonor me. You may think you believe me. You may have said to other people, yep, he's the one, we believe in him. That's what we saw at the start of this story. But Jesus says, the truth is you dishonor me. And then he told them the truth about himself. I'm not demon-possessed, but this is what possesses me. What possesses me is a desire to honor my Father. And I'm not seeking my own glory, but there is one who's seeking it. He's the one, the Father is. And if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. Believe it or not, that is the truth. He will never die if he comes to grips with my word. Now, do you see what Jesus just did there? He told some good people the truth that they desperately needed to hear. They resisted it. They tried to turn the conversation away from the truth. He won't let them do it, so he gives them more truth. Friends, we need the truth, painful as it may be this morning, and especially the truth regarding where we really stand with God. This is a great burden on my heart. We prayed about this morning in our prayer partners. I am convinced that there are people, not a few people, many people sitting in churches in the tri-state area right now that are just like these people. I'm convinced of it. I wish it were not to be so, but I believe it is. People who see themselves just like this, as good people. As good people. And they desperately need to just stop kidding themselves and hear what Jesus is saying. Do you really belong to God? Are you really sure? Do you really love Jesus? Do you really love His Word? Do your children, let's take it to another, do your children really believe in God and really love His Word? Parents, we got to be really careful to not play the role of the Holy Spirit with our children to protect our image. Kent Hughes tells a tragic story of a father who went beyond his God-given role with his son. And this son, Edmund Goss, who was a famous Cambridge professor, in his autobiography, Father and Son, tells how he finally rejected the godly heritage and faith of his parents. Hughes writes, concerning this man, Goss, in one particularly sad chapter, he recounts how his loving father, who was so desirous that his 10-year-old be baptized, that he convinced the elders to interview Edmund, who says he, quote, sat on a sofa in full lamplight and testified my faith in the atonement with a fluency that surprised myself so that my interviewer was weeping like a child. It was a perfect performance, but Edmund Goss did not receive grace in his life. He was not saved any more than the devil himself, but he talked the talk. And later he walked away from it and chucked the whole thing. And Hughes adds, we too need to examine ourselves. Some of us have well-meaning friends who have spoken in soothing tones about our baptism or our being in the covenant, and we have appropriated false assurance and thus have fallen into the same pit as these ancient Jews. End of his quote. You say, you're just overstating the case. I may be, but you owe it to yourself to consider if it's true of your own heart, of your own children, your family members, your neighbors, in an area where everybody calls themselves a Christian. You owe it to yourself to listen carefully to what Jesus is saying to these good people. Let us not be defensive when our eternal soul is at stake. Let's listen to this truth that the Savior is laying before us. Sadly, this is not what these good people did. It went from their deception to their defensiveness to their outright defiance. Verses 52 and 53, at this the Jews exclaimed, now we know you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, So did the prophets, yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died. So do the prophets. Who do you think you are? Pretty tense. In their defiance, the Jews used Abraham to justify themselves. Our father Abraham. They keep talking about Abraham, don't they? In this conversation, we saw it last week. We're Abraham's descendants, they said in verse 33. Abraham's our father, they said in verse 39. We're okay with God because Abraham's ours, verse 59. He's our father. But of course, having Abraham's blood in your veins doesn't mean you have Abraham's God in your heart. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. As Paul makes clear in Romans and Galatians, and so must any person be if he's to join Abraham's forever family. And that is, more importantly, God's family. See, the sad reality is that people, good people, use all kinds of things to justify a relationship with God that does not exist. Some people point to their Christian service, others to their church membership, others to their religious experience in the past, like a feeling they got in a church service 20 years ago, or walking an aisle, or getting baptized. Still others point to good connections with family, in this case to Abraham's family. But they're just using something, even something good and valid, to justify something that doesn't even exist, a real relationship with God. The Jews used Abraham to justify themselves. Now watch what Jesus did. I love this. Jesus used Abraham to reveal the truth about himself. You want to talk about Abraham? Let's talk about Abraham. Verses 54 to 56. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I didn't, I'd be a liar just like you. But I do know him. Keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't deny that Abraham is their father. Verse 56, he says that. But he just makes a contrast between, okay, there's your father. Let me talk about my father. My father is the one that you claim to be your God. The truth is, he says pointedly, you do not know him. A stunning charge. You do not know the one who's my father, who is God. You may have Abraham, but you don't have Abraham's God. You don't even know him. But I do. In fact, he glorifies me. Jesus talks about his father so much in John's gospel. And here we see it again. He said, my father loves me. My father sent me. My father told me what to do and say. My father glorifies me. And then this stunning announcement. Abraham lived 2,000 years before Jesus came. But Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Astounding. Abraham knew that Christ was coming and rejoiced at the thought. But not just that. Jesus says, Abraham saw my day and he was glad. How did he see Jesus' day? That's a whole other study. But I think Hebrews 11 in verses 10 and through 16 would be the place to check it out. And the answer is by faith. Same way Abraham saw the city of God. By faith, he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was living by faith. He looked ahead and he saw by faith Jesus, the Messiah, who was coming. Now, as you can imagine, that claim, saying that Abraham saw my day, did not sit well with these good people. In fact, it was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, because it moves to the fourth and final phase, and now we see their absolute killer instinct coming out, just like their father. The deadly intent of good people towards Jesus surfaces. Verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham? They don't buy it. These good people may say they believe in Jesus, but the Jesus in which they believe certainly isn't somebody who saw Abraham. They've got a domesticated Jesus they believe in. So, in his response, Jesus takes the claim a step further. Verse 58, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Notice he didn't say I was, but
But he says, I am, and he uses the divine name from Exodus 3:14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. You tell the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. Jesus calls himself the I am. As such, he is saying, I have no beginning, I will have no ending. I am the eternally existent one. I am equal with God the Father. I am the one that spoke to Abraham. I am the one that Abraham saw in his day. I am the one who existed before Abraham. I am the one who spoke to Moses at that burning bush. I am the one who delivered Israel from bondage. I am the I am. Let there be no misunderstanding. By using the divine name from the Old Testament, Jesus claimed to be God. And the Jews did not miss his claim, as evidenced by the response, verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Isn't that interesting? The good people of verse 30 that believed in Jesus are now wanting to kill Jesus in verse 59. Good people wanting to kill Jesus. It's not exactly what you would expect from believers in Jesus, is it? Want to kill him? But that is the point. These are not genuine believers, no matter what they say. They don't have saving faith. Good people never do. I'll say it again. The Lord doesn't save good people. He saves sinners. He saves people who admit the painful truth that they are not right with God and in fact are under his wrath. He saves people who stop trusting in their imagined goodness and cast themselves totally on the one that he sent to save them, his beloved son Jesus Christ. Christ died for sinners, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Christ died for the ungodly, says Paul in Romans 5:6. Paul says, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrated his love for us and this while we were still what? Sinners, Christ died for us. Leon Morris says, the reason they found stones so readily and easily is because the building operation of the temple was still happening, still in progress at this time. But the reason they couldn't use those stones is because God protected his son. The text says that Jesus hid himself, but the Greek is actually passive. It says he was hidden. This wasn't his time to die, not yet. 6 more months it will be. At Passover, that's when the Lamb of God will be slain for the salvation, not of good people, but of sinners who will believe in him. My Christian friend, it is important for us this morning to remember who we are. I don't want to offend you, but there's not a good person in this room. There's not a good person in this room, much as I love you. There's not a good person behind this pulpit. We are not good people who deserve to be in the family of God this morning. We are rebel sinners that deserve eternal punishment. Yet God chose to love and save us through the death of his own son. If you believe that, it will change your marriage this week. It will change the way you relate to people at work that rub you wrong. It'll change the way you view your neighbors. It'll change the way you look at your bank account. It'll change everything. If you really see yourself as a sinner that God has saved, how could you not be patient with another sinner when they step on your toes? Have you ever stepped on anybody's toes? Do you deserve eternal punishment? What am I doing with Jesus is the question of all questions. Good people believe in him, sort of, but sinners, there is no sort of with sinners. Sinners who truly put their faith in Jesus love him with all they've got because they know he's all they've got. Let's do what Isaac Watts did. Isaac Watts said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God,
all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That's what happens when a person admits they're a sinner and puts their faith in Christ and his cross work. It changes everything. It changes everything. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son, and he was very clear. He said repeatedly, he only said what you told him to say. And you told him to say some really difficult things in John chapter 8 to these people. And he said it knowing exactly what would happen. They would be furious with him, and they would want to kill him. And in a matter of days, months, they would kill him. But he loved you, and he loved these people enough to tell them the truth so that they might see themselves. Let me bring it up to date, Father, that we might see ourselves as you see us, and then that we might see Christ as he is, the Savior for sinners. I don't know what you want to do with this, Father. I've tried to preach this passage as clearly as I can based on what I see here. You know my heart is heavy for this tri-state area, and my heart is heavy for this congregation where there are a lot of good people. I just wonder if there really are sinners that love the Savior. It will be good for us to examine our hearts with that question in mind, and would you help us to do it without defensiveness? Help each of us to see what we're really trusting in today. And as a result of that, those who are trusting in your Son will be so thrilled with him and will be so fired up to live for him, will be making decisions this week to change their schedules to make him the number one priority. They'll be changing things that need to be changed in relationships. There will be so much that happens. And you'll get all the glory for it. Help that to be the result of all this to your glory. In Jesus' name.